Is this on? There we go. Well, good morning, church family. Happy Memorial Day weekend. I know a lot of our folks are on vacation. As you noticed, Louis was not up here leading us today. If you didn't know, he had his wedding yesterday, and so his parents are here with us, and so we want to make sure we just kind of greet them. Now, he insisted. He's like, no, I can come and do worship. And I said, brother, This will be the day right after you got married. We're not going to start your marriage off with that. So I encourage him just to stay home, to be with his new bride. And so I encourage you to send them messages and welcome. But today I'm going to tackle something kind of a huge text this morning. I'm going to encourage you to go ahead and grab a Bible in front of you. We're going to need it. I'm not going to read through the whole text because we are going to do the last part of chapter 6 and all of chapter 7 today. This is the story of Stephen, and Stephen is one of the deacons, and as we saw last week when Shamar was up here preaching and doing an excellent job with that, Stephen is one of the deacons who God is going to be using to minister to the apostles, to the pastors of the church, by helping them doing the caregiving and ministry to the widows, the orphans, and the needy in the church. They are the ambassadors and servants of the apostles. And Stephen is going to become the very first martyr for the faith. He is going to be the first one who's going to die for his faith. And so he is going to be put on trial here, and we're going to see that trial. We're going to see what takes place. Now, it's such a huge text. I mean, chapter 7 alone is over 60 verses, so I'm not going to read it because it would take most of my time today, but instead, I'm going to move us through this and highlight key things that are going on in chapter 6 and then in chapter 7. Stuff that really applies to us as believers, especially in the culture and the day and age in which we live in. Things that he is going to address that were going on in the history of Israel are issues that are dealing right here in our own nation and our own culture. And at times, some of us may even see and struggle with in our world around us. And so, what I want to do is I want to pray for our time here this morning. Because there's some heavy stuff in here. But I believe this message is one that is full of grace, but also full of warning. And so with that, we want to come before our Lord. We want to come before him and have him guide us, speak to us. Because we don't gather together just to hear some feel-goods. We gather together to hear from God and God's word about how to know him and how to be his people. And that's what he's going to be addressing, is showing Israel where they think they are as God's people and they're not. So I pray that this will just guide us and lead us today. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, this text today is an amazing thing that we have recorded. The short lifespan, the short ministry of a man named Stephen, who is willing to give his life for you, who is willing to go down preaching about you, who is so converted in his faith and belief in your resurrection that he would live boldly for you. He will proclaim your word boldly, and he would die boldly for you. Lord, may we hear from his message today. You had this recorded for us, not to give us a history lesson, but to teach us how to be your people, to move in us. So Lord, today, may your spirit be heavy in this place. May your spirit be strong in guiding us, comforting us, pouring out your grace on us. But may our hearts also heed the warnings that are here in this scripture. Guide us this morning, Lord. We ask and we pray this in Jesus' name. And all of God's people said, amen. So what's going on here in chapter 6 and chapter 7? Like I said, is a trial. Stephen is a brilliant man. His text and what he brings forward reveals his mind, but also reveals his connection and being under the teaching of the apostles. So in Acts chapter 6 in verse 5, if we can put that up on the screen, it talks about Stephen and all the deacons. And it says that they are full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. I know we've had all kinds of computer things today, so there it is. They are full of the Holy Spirit and faith, as all the deacons were. We go down a few verses in chapter 6, verse 8. And what it shows us about Stephen is that he is full of grace and power. That the Holy Spirit is moving upon him. You have to imagine, he's under one of these apostles. He's working with these apostles, and he's out doing this ministry that he's supposed to be doing. And the power of the Lord is with him as he is about God's word. And he begins to share God's word. He's so on fire for the Lord that in chapter 6, verse 10, it says about his opponents, those who come against him, it says that they could not resist the wisdom and the spirit with which he spoke. I mean, that's a unique testimony about this man. He's in the Spirit, or because he's in the Spirit. The response to him was not, oh, we just want to hear all that you have to say. The response to him was anger. He's preaching and teaching about Jesus Christ. He's evangelizing these Jews. He's evangelizing the community and sharing the faith. And the response to him is an intense anger towards him. And that anger we will see as we get into chapter 7, it builds and it builds. But his opponents, let's see who they are. In chapter 6, verse 9, it's not the Pharisees. It's not the Sadducees. Look who it is. Then some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, and of Cyrenians and of Alexandrians, and of those of the Cilicia and Asia, rose up and disputed with Stephen. You see, these are communities in the what would be considered the Gentile area. These are synagogues or local chapters of their synagogue church that is there in Jerusalem. And people who are from those Gentile communities, who are Jews, who are here in Jerusalem worshiping God, are attending kind of their local chapter. It would be like you go into a community on vacation and you go to find another Southern Baptist church. Or if you're a Methodist, you find another Methodist church. They go to their where they're familiar. So these are Jews, but they're Hellenistic Jews. Why is that important? A Hellenistic Jew is somebody who is a Jew from a Greek or Gentile community. They're normalized more, and they speak more Greek, and they speak more of that language of that area. Well, guess if you recall last week, as Shamar was teaching, who are these deacons called to help first? It's the widows and the orphans of the Hellenists. They are called to minister to them. That means that these are more of that Greek culture. So there was some form of discrimination happening within the early church, and Satan's trying to cause division. And so God moves upon the apostles to create deacons, and part of their ministry is to cause peace and unity and to bring the gospel to bear in these communities, reaching people for the gospel. And so it's natural for Stephen to be there. Stephen and all the deacons, if you look at their names in Acts chapter 6, 1 through 6, you see their names, they're all Greek names. They're Hellenists. They're from these areas. So he's speaking to his people. He's there ministering and trying to do evangelism. And they rise up against him and the ministry he's doing. He's talking about the Messiah. He's preaching the things that Jesus preached, and he's learned them from the apostles, because that's what the deacons do. They reflect the apostles' teaching. We've learned that over the last several weeks, that the calling of all believers is to reflect Christ to the world. And it comes to us through the gospel, which comes through the preaching and teaching from the pastors. And the deacons who are now assisting these pastors, these apostles, are doing what? They're reflecting the gospel they've been taught. And what happens? They rise up against the same message. And we're going to see that here. They're going to accuse Stephen of some of the same things that they accused Jesus of at his trial. And you will see this at the end. that the last words of Stephen are a direct reflection of the last words of Jesus. So they rise up against him. And in chapter 6, verse 14, what we see is the charge that comes against him as they bring him into the temple before the ruling council. They said, "We've heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth, he's going to destroy this place." Do you remember that that's what they accused Jesus of? That he's going to destroy and tear down the temple? When he was referring to his own body that would be torn down, would be killed, and would rise 3 days later. "And he will change the customs which Moses gave to us and he delivered to us." He's changing the law. He's changing God's. No, he's fulfilling the law. Jesus fulfills the law. He fulfills the commandments of the law and the prophets. He didn't come to abolish it. But that's what people who resist Jesus Christ do. They twist the teaching of Christ. They twist what Christ is all about. They twist it to resist it. They want to call themselves, and we will see here, faithful followers of God. He's not a faithful follower. He's distorting God's word. He's attacking the temple. No. He's bringing the message of truth that's going to change lives. Jesus is fulfilling the law. He is the true temple. So they come against him. They bring him before the high priest, and we can assume this is still Caiaphas. And so in Acts chapter 7, verse 1, the high priest gives him an opportunity to defend himself. He gives him an opportunity in chapter 7, verse 1, to say no to this. Is it able to come up? It's waiting for it. I got a thumbs up. There it is. Gotta love when technology is slow today. So he basically asks him, "Is what they're accusing you of true? Is it so? Is what you're being accused?" And he could easily say, "No, they're misquoting me. No, they're messing this up." But what does he do when he's put on trial? He does exactly what he saw Peter and John do, what he saw the 12 apostles do. He takes his opportunity of persecution. "You have me here captive. Guess what? The person who's captive here is not me, it's you. You are now my captive audience. You are now going to hear the gospel. And I'm going to lay out for you, you say you're faithful followers of God. You say you're God's people, and you are good, godly people who obey his law. Let me walk you through Jewish history." So Stephen tells them a story. A condensed version of the history of Israel. Now, if you and I were going to probably tell some of the stories of Israel, we would go to some of our favorites. We would go to, you know, Adam and Eve, or we might go to the calling of Abraham and all how God worked with, you know, Father Abraham had many sons. You know, we might bring that up. We might tell our stories of David or Moses that we like, David conquering Goliath and all that stuff, and Samson, and we. That's not where he goes. He turns a flashlight on to the darkness of the Jewish history. He turns a flashlight on so that they will stop romanticizing their history and start seeing the truth of who they are. They're accusing him of not valuing their customs and the teachings of Moses. But Stephen is going to show them how they are not following the teachings of God, how they are not following their one true Lord and Savior. And he's going to end with this accusation in front of them. He's going to lay it out in the chapter 7, verse 51 through 53. It says, "You stiff-necked people, you are uncircumcised in your heart and your ears. You always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute?" They persecuted all of them. "And they killed those who announced before the coming of the righteous one." That's John the Baptist. "Whom you have now betrayed," that's Jesus, "and murdered. You who received the law as delivered by angels, you did not keep it. You do not keep the law which you say you have and has divinely come from God. You go to church and you claim to be following Christ, but you are blind to your rebellion. His defense is that the history is going to prove, and I'm going to walk you through this here in a second, the exact opposite of what you claim about yourself. Israel as a people are stiff-necked, he says, against God, and you resist the Holy Spirit. You persecuted the prophets. You killed John the Baptist. You killed Jesus Christ. And now you're about ready to kill a man who is described as full of faith and the Holy Spirit, who's out performing loving acts of service to widows and orphans, who's out teaching the truth of Jesus as the Messiah, who's out even doing miracles, it says he's doing. You're going to go now, arrest, and they're going to kill him. Now, that's a very brief summary of chapter 7. But I want to dig a little deeper into this. He accused them here of saying, you always resist the Holy Spirit. That's a big statement. You always resist the Holy Spirit. So I think that statement gives us kind of two observations. If you want to write some notes down, two simple observations. First, that the God of grace has been working for Israel again and again and again with repeated acts of mercy and patience and long suffering through their history. Hear that, and hear that for you and your family today. God is patiently and mercifully and with long suffering working to redeem those who will be saved by his grace. That's good news. That's unearned favor. And you're going to see how rebellious they are. And yet God still keeps showing them that favor. He still keeps showing his unconditional love for them. He still is patiently and suffering with their sin and their rebellion so that he might bring Jesus Christ's redemptive work to them. So when you're praying for family, when you're praying for friends, when you're praying for your neighbors, don't lose heart, because God is long-suffering and he is patient. Don't stop sharing the gospel. Don't stop praying. And yourselves, don't stop following. Because our God is patient with all of us. But the second observation from this statement that you resist the Holy Spirit is that they have repeatedly hardened their hearts and stiffened their necks and stopped their ears so that they cannot hear from God and see the works of God. This resisting of the Holy Spirit shows us who God is with us and how we are by nature with him. Even though God did all, we've all looked at that and kind of almost been almost pious and pompous in our own way of thinking. I would have believed when God was, you know, moving them through the Red Sea or doing these miracles or feeding them or conquering. But what we see is generation after generation, after generation, after generation, stiffening their necks, hardening their hearts, and resisting the work of God. Yet God keeps showing them grace. So these two observations lead me to thinking about two messages that are being delivered here in this chapter 7. The first message is one of encouragement. God wants to speak to you and I first to give you encouragement. He wants you to hear this encouraging word. He wants to cheer your heart up. He wants you to see, look at how God is with us. He is patient with you. I know as a father how many times I have dealt with sins and struggles with kids, with teenagers, little ones, and been long-suffering to not just destroy them with my frustration and my anger, but to be patient and pray for them and show them grace. They're children. Expect children to do what children kind of things are. I have to remind myself all the time, I can't ask my 14-year-old to do what my 19-year-old can do. I can't ask my young ones to do what my older ones can do. I've got to be patient with them. And even though my son is 6'2 and looks like a grown man when he's walking around, he's still 15 in that little heart. It's a chihuahua in a Great Dane's body, okay? And remember, he's 15. I can't ask him to be what he is not. I have to suffer through teenage years. I have to suffer through immaturity. I have to suffer through rebellion. I have to suffer through disobedience so that I can mature him to the man he needs to become. So hear these words of encouragement coming from the Old Testament in the book of Exodus, chapter 34, talking about our God with us, that he is slow to anger. He is abounding in steadfast love, and he forgives our iniquities and our transgressions and our sin. God is not eager to punish you. God instead is eager to forgive you. He desires to be a forgiving God. He is love. He wants to bless those who repent from their sin and humble themselves to his lordship and his leadership in their life. He desires to grow you and mature you into a new kind of person through the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is what the Apostle Paul will say in 2 Corinthians 5:17, that if anyone is in Jesus Christ, has faith in who he is, that person is a new creation. Your old sinful life that he has been patient with has passed away. And now he's maturing you and growing you into a new life. Let that encourage you. When you are struggling with temptations, when you know you fail at being a faithful follower of Jesus, when you are hurting, let that encourage you that our God is still patient with you and he is still long-suffering with you, and his desire is to pour out his love and his grace and his mercy on you. So as long as you come to your Heavenly Father and say, I'm sorry, I repent, I hate my sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sin. He tells us he takes our sin and casts us away as far as the east is from the west. What a great, loving, merciful God. He is slow to anger. I don't think any of us can say that about ourselves, can we? We're slow to anger? No, we're quick. We don't long suffer. But the second message from this resisting of the Holy Spirit is not just grace that God has for us to encourage us, but is also a warning. A warning. Stephen wants us to be warned that God, yes, he is patient. However, there is an end to God's patience. Look at Acts chapter 7, verse 42. Here Stephen is teaching these Jewish people. He says that God's not going to tolerate their resistance to the Holy Spirit much longer. He says, but God turned away. Oh, you just got to pause on that statement. God turned away from them. None of us want that. God turned away and he gave them over to the worship of the hosts of heaven. That's fallen angels. That's demons. The first way God wants to minister to you today, yes, is to encourage you, to show you his grace and his love and his mercy. He desires to show it to you. But the second way God wants to minister to you and I today is to warn us. It's like the warning labels you have on machinery. I myself have had the mistake of losing a fingertip based upon not paying attention to those things. They do really mean it will cut stuff off when it says it's going to cut stuff off. I lost a fingertip to a mower. Yeah, that little sign says don't put your hand here. I put my hand there. Not a good idea. This is a warning. A warning to Israel and a warning to all who claim to be the people of God, the people of faith, who say they're faithful to God's word. Hear what he is going to say here to us, because he doesn't want us to lose any limbs. God wants to awaken us. He wants to show and shine a light of his awesome truth of who God is, that he is a holy God. And we can resist him only so long. So hear the warning that God stops the loving act of conviction of sin. That's what this text says. God turned away and gave them over to the worship of the hosts of heaven. It means God stops the loving act of convicting them of their sin. We see this going on, I don't have time for it, but the book of Romans chapter 1, verse 24, verse 26, and 28, all talk about that God gave them over to their sinful desires. It's kind of a sad commentary, just watching people get darker and darker in their sin. God stops the loving act of convicting them of their sin. And how many of us might, if we stop and start thinking and praying, does God want to shine a light into you where you have hardened your heart to his conviction of sin that you just keep repeating and keep repeating and keep repeating and keep repeating? Oh, God's forgiving. God's gracious. He's going to forgive me. And we abuse his grace. We abuse his mercy. We don't take our sins seriously. We don't repent from it. We say sorry and keep doing it. And yet, God is patient and he is long-suffering. But here to Israel, he's giving them a warning. How many times have you disobeyed God and hardened your heart? So from these two messages, now we walk through this text a little bit. I'm going to go pretty quickly here through chapter 7. In chapter 7, verses 2 through 3, he begins the introduction to their history of Abraham. He says, "Brothers and fathers, hear me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran. And he said to them, 'Go out from your land and from your kindred and go into the land that I will show you.'" What he does is he shows them how gracious God is, that he would cause a man who was a pagan who lives in basically the Babylonian era in what we would now call Kuwait, okay? And he lives there and he says, "I'm going to make you who don't believe in me and worship other gods, I'm going to now turn you into a follower of me and have you come and I'm going to give you all these promises and I want you to go to the land that I am giving you." But then Stephen goes a little bit on to show how even Abraham resisted God. Abraham does not fully obey God. And in chapter 7, verse 4, in the second half of verse 4, he says this. I'm waiting for it to come up for you, because I want you to see it. There it is. "And after his father," that's Abraham's father, "died," so he's supposed to go to the promised land, but he stopped in Haran, "God removed him from there into this land in which you are now living." Why did God have to remove him? Because he wanted to get all nice and cozy where he was. He wanted to settle in there. "I buried my father here. I'm going to stay here. I'm going to get set up business here." And God had to kick him in the rear. That's the Hebrew. God had to kick him in the rear, had to move him. So God's mercy begins with choosing Abraham out of all the people of the earth. And God's patience begins by giving Abraham this extra push. But Abraham's natural state of sin was to resist God's full command. Fast forward, Stephen goes even now a little bit further into the life of Joseph. And in Acts 7, verse 9, he talks about Joseph, who is the great-grandchild of Abraham, okay? And he says the patriarchs, that's Joseph's brothers, older brothers, were jealous of Joseph. And what did they do? They sold him to Egypt. What do we see here? Keep this text up for us. Is another instance of them resisting the will of God. Joseph had been given dreams, and he's telling them, God's going to do this, and God's going to do this work. And they resist God's work so much. Stephen says that they disobeyed God, and they sold their own brother. That's how dark their sin was, into slavery. They wanted to murder him. And they backed off of that and just sold him away. But it says there in the end of verse 9, but God was with him and rescued him out of all the afflictions and gave him favor and wisdom before Pharaoh, king of Egypt, who made him ruler of Egypt. Though the jealousy of the patriarchs sinned and resisted God's leadership, yet God was patient and merciful. He should have destroyed those brothers, but instead he was going to use them and use their sin and their rebellion to bring about the people of Israel. Next, Stephen moves the text and the history through Judaism down onto Moses, that God raised Moses up as a deliverer type, a type of Christ that helped them get out of slavery in Egypt. So in Acts 7, verse 26, we see that Moses comes to break up a fight between two Jews. And he says, men, you are brothers. Why are you wronging each other? But Stephen's commentary on this then is in verse 27. He says, the man who was wronging his neighbor thrust him aside, saying, who made you a ruler and a judge over us? Moses at this time had already been convicted of his own sin and is hearing from God and feeling a passion to lead God's people. And so Stephen's commentary on this is he's already in place to begin trying to lead, and they resist him. And in that resistance, he flees and he's gone. But God moves on Moses, and we know the story of the burning bush, and it speaks to him. So in chapter 7, verse 34, Stephen's commentary on this is speaking for God, is saying, I have surely seen the afflictions of my people who are in Egypt, and I have heard their groaning, and I have come down to deliver them. And now come, I will send you, Moses, to Egypt. The Moses that they had rejected, God sends right back. We see their rejection and God's grace. Next, the golden calf. We all know about this story if you've ever been in the church a little bit. But again, now they've been led out of captivity. Now they're out of their slavery. They've been set free, and they want to begin worshiping something other than their true God. It says in chapter 7, verse 39 to 41, that our fathers refused to obey him. That's Moses. But they thrust him aside. You see, it's the same language we just saw. Pushed him aside. And in their hearts, they turned to Egypt. They didn't physically go back, but they want to return to what they had. And they told Aaron, make for us gods who will go before us. For as this Moses who led us out from the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. And they made a calf in those days. And they offered sacrifice to idols. And they rejoicing in the works of their hands. I'm going to come back to that last verse here in a minute. For many of them, God's patience came to an end at that point with many of them. But Stephen says in chapter 7, verse 42, that God turned and gave them over to worship the hosts of heaven. In other words, since they were rejecting the true worship of God, and you want your idols made with your own hands, God gives them up to the reality behind all man-made and man-worshipped idols, to demons. It's not an object. It's not gold. It's the beginning of demonic worship. And so when Stephen says to them, here's the demons. You want to know who they are? Chapter 7, verse 43, just one verse down. He says, you took up the tent of Moloch, and the star of the god of Rephaim. Now, Moloch is, when you look back through ancient history, he is a demon god who is symbolized all the time with a bull's head. And what do they make? A golden what? Calf, a golden bull. And the way that this God is worshiped is through all kinds of sacrifice, including he's best known for child sacrifice, the killing of children, born and unborn. The other demon Stephen points out is the Star of Rephaim. This Star of Rephaim we see really manifesting in Israel's history under King Solomon, who refers to the god of Saturn at times, who was brought into the Jewish people through the promiscuity of King Solomon by one of his wives that he married, who was Pharaoh's daughter. And she introduced into him all kinds of sexual practices and encouraged him to bring upon all the different wives and all the different concubines and all the different sexual experimentation that he would do. And it's kind of interesting that the man went crazy. He probably had an STD. And here we live in the 21st century and all our modern technology, and we are sacrificing and mutilating children through abortion, through sex augmentation, through all kinds of things. We are so in love with all our pornography and all of our sexual practices and all that we look at. And guys, we're not just behaving in lifestyle choices. These are the demons of the Old Testament. And they are present in our world and present in our nation and presently guiding the leadership of our country. They are leading this nation. When they get called out by Stephen, they make sure they rise up and silence that voice. And the day is coming and has already begun when the voice of those who cry out and say, "This is demonic," will be sought to be silent. So Stephen's pointing all this out to the Jewish people. Now hear this. God did not save the Jewish people through Jesus Christ because they were good, faithful people. He did not save you because you were a good, faithful, righteous person. There was nothing you brought to the resume that God says, "I'm going to save that one. That's a good one. That's a keeper." No. Stephen has just showed them how unfaithful they have been, and right now they are. And they cannot save themselves from their sin. God has chosen to save them. He has elected to save them out of their sin. So God did not save them because they were faithful. Hear this, church. God saved them and saved you so he can make you into a people of faith, a new creation. He didn't save you because you had faith. He saved you to give you faith. He didn't save you because you were righteous. He saved you to make you righteous, to make you holy, to do a work in you and a new mind, a new heart, a new life, a new way of living that reflects the glory of God, because there is no way with a nation with all its rules and all its ceremonies and all its covenants and all its sacrifices, they still were not faithful to God and could not see the Messiah standing right in front of them. And how corrupt the church is becoming right now in our nation. Not saying what sin really is. How dark churches are becoming and shrinking like violets. Because they will not be bold in faith as Stephen is here today. So finally, Stephen deals with the accusation of tearing down the temple. He does this in verses 47 and 48. He points out how their worship of what they built with their own hands, the temple, is one more obstacle to keep them from knowing the one true God. In verse 47, he says that the temple is this prized possession. And then in verse 48, he says that the Most High does not dwell in the house made with hands. He's quoting from Isaiah 66, verse 1, where it's, "Heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool, declares the Lord." And right here, what we see in the heart of Stephen's warning to these people is the root of all this evil, all this resistance to God's will. Why did they resist the Holy Spirit in verse 51? We see it in verse 41 and again in verse 48 of chapter 7. He says in verse 41 that they rejoiced in the works of their hands. That's talking about their false worship of all these other demonic gods. And then in verse 48, he says, the Most High does not dwell in a house made with hands. So the root evil in Israel was they derived their joy. They got their great fulfillment in their lives, their meaning for their life, their sense of significance from what they could achieve with their own hands. Because with their own hands, they can make their own morality. With their own hands, they can make their own righteousness. With their own hands, they can make something that they think would please God. And God's like, I don't dwell there. What you just made was a big giant box. I do not live in man-made boxes. I am outside your containment. I am outside your control. You cannot define me. I define you. You cannot control me. I lead you. But what man wants to do is the same sin that we see in the garden. The demonic devil worshiping sin that says, I can be like God. I want to be like God. The sin of the garden is still the sin of Israel and is the sin of our nation. So these two messages here, God wants us to hear this today. One is that he is a God who is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He is showing faithfulness to thousands and forgiving iniquities and transgressions and sins. Our God, we are not, do not deserve the mercy of our Lord, do we? But our God so loves us that while we were yet still sinners, Jesus Christ would come and die for us. That's good news. That is great news. Let that encourage you. We got to hear that today. And the only way that news really jumps off the page is when you hear the warning of how sinful our state of being wants to be. We want to stay in our sin and walk in our sin. And so the second message this morning is a merciful warning. God's patience toward you does have a limit. Don't get your fulfillment from the works of your hands, from your achievements and your own strength. Hear this. Man-made worship of things and buildings and all you can do, and man-made morality worshiped in our government leads to demonic worship, and it keeps you from following the one true God. We're getting ready to enter another wonderful American political season where Christians are not led by the gospel and led by their politics. Believe me, our God is not a Democrat and our God is not a Republican. The demons work in both sides. They want to show you all you can do with your hands and your money and your accomplishments and all that you can accomplish. And they want to create for you a new morality, a new sexual freedoms. It's the same demons. We need one king because we can't rule ourselves. We can't lead ourselves and we can't save ourselves. And so here Stephen is preaching this out. He's standing there and they just rile against him. They war against him. They push against him. And they're so angry at him that the Pharisees and Sadducees give him permission for the crowd that brought him in to take him out of the temple, lead him down into the valley, and begin to pick up rocks. And we're told that Saul, one of the Pharisees at the time, a young Pharisee, stood there, held their coats, and gave approval for their action of execution against Stephen. And I think it's Paul, the new converted former Pharisee, who tells Luke about all of this, because he's the only eyewitness we have of the apostles to this. But listen to The last words of this young man who is reflecting Jesus as they go to pick up stones in chapter 7, verse 59 through 60. Wait for it, because I want you to see it. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Sounds very similar to our Lord on the cross. And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." Sounding a whole lot like our Jesus, does he not? And when he said this, the mercy of God allowed him to just fall asleep, to go to be with him in peace. Today, hear God's grace. Today, hear his love and his mercy, because his love and mercy also gives us a merciful warning. A warning that he is calling us to be a holy people, a people who walk with him, know him, and proclaim the truth of him, even if it costs us our lives. Let us pray. Lord, this is your word. And this is the word of God for the people of God. Lord, may we hear your mercy and your grace. May we hear your long suffering. May we hear of how you care so passionately for us. May we hear your gracious warning. And may our hearts not become like Pharaoh's, which hardened against your warnings. But may we soften our hearts and be molded by you, transformed by you, become holy like you, by you, and for you, through you. May we become dependent upon you and declare you to all who are here in our city, because our nation is being led by demons, and we want to be led by you. So, Lord, we just right now, we ask that you move here within Trinity Baptist Church. Cause us to remember the truth, to repent from sin in our lives, to pursue your holiness, and to be bathed in your grace and your mercy and your love. I ask and I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.